We helped plant years ago the Calvary Chapel in Central Maui, and so us and Palm Springs did that. And so we helped send Brad over there. Well, Brad moved on to Australia, and he brought Sean Houseman, who I've known for many, many years also. He brought Sean over to take over Central Maui. And so Sean told me he was going to be in town. I said, well, then, dude, you got to come up here and share with us. And so Sean is here from Calvary Chapel Central Maui. He came up to good old Ramona. Look at, we get to show him how we take care of business up here in Ramona, right? So give Sean a big welcome, would you please?
While I do, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to, first of all, Mark chapter 4, and then kind of put your bulletin in there or your finger or something, and then turn over to Colossians chapter 1. So Mark 4 and Colossians chapter 1, and while you're doing that, I'll get all my stuff taken care of, and let's see if I can do this. Mark 4 and Colossians 1. Oh, we got it. All right. Well, while you're doing that, just recently we got to visit our family out in Lake Havasu City, Arizona. And while we were doing that, I have all my monkeys, my wife and my four monkeys with me. We have an 8-year-old daughter, we have a 6-year-old daughter, and then we have twin sons that are 2. And one of the neighbors down the street, they had a Chihuahua dog. And the Chihuahua got out, kind of ran down the street. And my boys were absolutely amazed at this little dog. Well, then the guy took his dog away. And afterwards, my son Isaac, he was like, where'd the cat go? Where'd the cat go? And because he had no concept of, they make dogs that small. So, you know, there's obviously differences, though, between cats and dogs. And sorry if you've heard this before, but it sort of does an illustration to get us going where we're going today. Is that there's a difference between a cat's theology and a dog's theology. You see, a cat, it thinks, wow, man, you feed me, you provide for me, you bring me food, you talk to me regularly, you give me everything I want, I must be God. But a cat or a dog, on the other hand, says, wow, you provide for me, you care for me, you take care of my needs, you must be God, and treats you accordingly. Now, there's a very distinct difference there, where a dog is so loyal and is always looking to you. And a cat is like, how am I going to make you work for me? And sadly, that's how we've kind of come into our walk with the Lord, where we've changed it from being a theology to a meology. And so this morning, I kind of want to address something. There's been this tide throughout churches. Now, I'm not going to say the church, because Jesus gave the promise that he is the church builder, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So the church is going to be fine. Jesus is taking good care of it. But I care about you guys as individuals and, you know, and your friends as well. We want to make sure that our focus is right. Because in this consumeristic version of Christianity that's kind of swept through, sadly, we've begun to see God as being very small. We've begun to make him overly personal to the point where, wow, I love me. And then, wait, you're telling me that God loves me too? And that he wants to join together with me in association of building me into the amplified version of myself? Oh, yeah! And then suddenly, God exists only for you. Your church services are only for you. You know, I don't know. That didn't really speak to me. Oh, you know, like, I didn't like their coffee. You know, like, come on, it's not about you! Right? We don't gather together for ourselves. We gather together on a Sunday because Jesus conquered death. And we gather together in community because we are the called out ones, the body and bride of Christ. He purchased us with his blood. So this morning, is about him. It doesn't matter whether or not it's like relevant to you. What matters is whether or not he is rightly honored. So we got to make sure we have a big view of God. That we gotta make sure we have a big view of Jesus. And so this morning, we're actually going to be looking at some pretty big stuff. So sorry if we're going to kind of like geek out a little bit, but it's good to geek out on Jesus. You should always have a sense of exploration in diving into the depths of God. You will never exhaust him. Don't worry about that, okay? You're never going to get to a place where you're like, oh, I fully understand God. Like, he's always going to blow your mind. So keep pursuing that. We should always be like, whoa, right? And so, like I said, this morning we're going to be looking at some pretty big stuff. Actually, we're looking at the biggest stuff, the highest stuff, the most perfect thing that you can set your human mind upon, because we're setting our mind upon God. And so with that, let's pray, and then we will pick up our study starting in Colossians chapter 1. Father, we're thankful for this morning, this time that we can be gathered together. We're thankful that you've given us your word, that we can build our lives upon it in the midst of just a very emotional generation where everybody's just, you know, getting tossed back and forth by their feelings and their likes and the fashions of the world. But you've given us something firm, something stable. And so this morning, Lord, let us honor you rightly. The response of our hearts, God, that we would gladly surrender to you, not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. You get to call the shots. You get to tell us what to do. No one else. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what we're going to be looking at this morning was actually hinted in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, praise God, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So look, it's the kingdom. It's the kingdom, but it's the kingdom of the Son of his love. So who's this son? Well, verse 15 tells us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is totally unique from every other human who has ever or will ever exist. And if you don't understand who Jesus truly is, if you don't have a concept of what he alone accomplished for us on the cross, then honestly, what we are is we're just sitting ducks for false teaching and false ideas. There are those out there who are currently denying Jesus' personal pre-existence and activity, meaning that before he was the baby in the manger, that he existed, right? They deny that. There are those that, you know, they might not deny that. They might say, yeah, he existed even before that, but there was a time when he didn't exist. I mean, that's an age-old heresy started by the Arians and continuing on by the Jehovah's Witnesses of there was a time when he was not. Well, no, he always existed, right? They deny his personal pre-existence and activity, but the Gospel of John, in John 1:1-3, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. There are those who want to deny his incarnation, the fact that God himself, the one who is with God and is God, took upon himself humanity, took into himself human flesh. They want to deny that, and yet the very same word in John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look, if you deny his personal preexistence and activity, if you deny the fact that God took upon himself human flesh, then essentially what you're saying is that a mere man could be the sufficient sacrifice to redeem all of humanity. That just some man, any man, give me a man, right? But let me tell you, he's not just some man, all right? He's not the happy hippie from Galilee that's just like, peace, bro. Yeah, we know, we gotta all get along, you know, like, grow your hair, bro. Like, he's not that. He is no mere man. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Look, you couldn't help him in that. There's no partnership allowed. The only contribution to the purging of your sins that you could have ever made is giving him some sins to purge. That's all you've ever provided. Right? And he himself, because no one else could do it. No one else would be worthy. No one ever could. He himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's the ascension, and that's a whole nother amazing topic. But look, he's no mere man. The disciples, they knew him. The disciples, they spent time with him. One of the things I love about the way the disciples spent time with him, by the way, a little side note, they always felt really comfortable to ask him the stupidest questions and say to him the stupidest things. You notice that? And they kept on. And that tells me a lot about the way Jesus responded. Jesus fostered an atmosphere for learning. So if you want to be like Jesus, when someone says something really stupid, don't say to them, "That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Don't ever say that again." You'd be like, "That's interesting that you think that way. Let's figure out how to take that where it needs to go." You know? So I just love that because I'm constantly saying stupid things, and praise God, he doesn't like just, "Hey," right? But they knew him and they spent time with him. They saw him in his times when he was tired from a journey. He has to rest by a well. They saw him when he's hungry. They saw him as a man, right? But they knew that he was so much more. Turn with me over there to Mark, where you have your finger or your bulletin or whatever it is that you might have. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. I love this passage. In fact, I read it to the guys earlier this morning in the side room. And it says, starting in verse 35, he says, "And the same day, when the evening was come, he says to them, 'Let us pass over unto the other side.' And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say to him, 'Master, don't you care that we perish?' And he arose and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They saw him as a man, but there were so many moments where their mind was just blown, and they were like, "What kind of man is this? He's a man, but he's no mere man." And so what kind of man is this? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 has the answer. Here's what kind of man he is. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, the God that you can't see? The God that no man can see and live. In fact, Moses, he's like, "Lord, I just want to see your glory." And God's like, "You can't see me and live." You know why? Because no temporary human being can fit the infinity of God in any moment, right? You try to fit infinity in a second, you'll blow up, right? You can't do that. God is timeless. He is internal, all eternal. All you could ever see is just what he allows you to see and what you can handle for the moment. And yet, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Man, so beautiful. He said the same. He said this to Thomas or to Philip there in John 14. "You've been so long a time with me. You know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We just saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the express image of his person. He is the off-shining of his glory. The full revelation of all that God is. In fact, as we'll see later, well, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that "pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily." If you don't see Jesus rightly, you'll see him small. And if you see him small, you'll treat him like he's your co-pilot. But you know what it's like when you have a co-pilot, right? You're in the driver's seat, they sit passenger, and, you know, they try to give you directions. And you guys know how that all works out. "Turn left, turn left." "I said turn left." "I didn't want to turn left." Right? And you treat your walk with God like that. Where here he is screaming at you through the scriptures, and you're like, "It didn't speak to me." Come on. You know, because that's because you're seeing him small. You're not seeing him rightly. If you see him as small, you know, you'll be the one that keeps the driver's seat, or else you'll see him as the one who exists in heaven for you, your personal genie in the sky, where if you just, like, you know, rub the bottle with the right prayers and the right words, then boom, you know, like getting your wishes granted. Thank you very much, and you'll move on. Or if you see him as small, you won't think much of disobeying him. You know, his commands will be suggestions. Or you won't think much of just leaving him altogether. Yeah, I'm okay without you too. But that's just because you see him wrong. Martin Luther said, if anyone stands firm and right on this point, that Jesus Christ is true God and true man who died and rose again for us, all the other articles of the Christian faith will fall in place for him and firmly sustain him. One of the things that I'm like loving is the way that the early church had such a reverence for the Lord, such a reverence for his word, and such a profound grasp on who he was, that they could so clearly articulate who he was. There's an early church father, a guy named Athanasius of Alexandria, and this guy was like a hero of the faith. I mean, he battled false doctrine in a way that if a Jehovah's Witness came to the door today, bing bong, you know what I mean? He would just, you know, annihilate. Well, they don't believe in annihilation. So, no, He would just go off in arguments that you never even dreamed of that so clearly articulate who Jesus is. He was influential to gather together what was called the Council of Nicaea, where they first clearly articulated the doctrine of the Trinity. And as a compilation of his works later, some guys got together and they made this thing called the Athanasian Creed. I'm going to read it to you. It'll be up here on the screen, so you might just be like, I don't get that. If anything, just go, whoa, God's big, okay? But otherwise, you might be like, wow, that was really cool. I want to explain one word in it before we go any further, though, and it's the word Catholic. Please don't get the wrong idea by that. The word Catholic simply means universal. It doesn't mean guys in weird robes and pointy hats. That's Roman Catholic, okay? Catholic means universal, and it's talking about the body of truth by which we're saved, like we read in Jude. That it's the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So, you know, in here, you know, the church has Calvary Chapel on the door. And we are, you know, those that have placed their faith in Jesus are born again, going to heaven, not because the church has Calvary Chapel on the door, because we're believing in the faith. And there's guys maybe down the street that they might do things a little different. They might be like the crazy uncle of the family. But you know what? They're placing their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, they're trusting in him for salvation. And they are saved. They're going to heaven, right? And it's one of those beautiful truths of if you are standing on the faith, that's what's going to save you. And so that's what these guys mean when they say that word Catholic. So please don't get that word wrong. You guys ready for this? I'm going to read it to you. It's a little bit long, but it's fun anyway. Here we go. The Athanasian Creed. It says, whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone, do keep and whole, keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also, there are not three uncreated or three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet, they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son, Lord, the Holy Spirit, Lord, and yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of the substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of the Father God Almighty. From thence he shall come and judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. This is huge. And so this is what he's basically saying. If you're thinking about Jesus and you're not directly connecting the fact that Jesus is God, you are not honoring God rightly. And then from that, if you're not realizing that God himself worked, entered into humanity and worked on your behalf, which you could have never done, you are not honoring God rightly. All of that to say, you have to have a huge perception of who the Lord is. And in that, that ought to give you a huge respect for what he has done for you. Right? Your mind ought to be blown when you think of who he is. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Absolutely. But don't you dare stop there. Okay? Keep going, you know. Find the deeper definition of that that is on display for you in his word. Look at verse 16 and 17. He says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he is the image of the invisible God, and then Paul immediately then goes in to explain what he means, talking about creation now. And the fact that creation is centered in one person. The one with both the plan and the power to make it happen. The one with the plan and the power to create. So Jesus, what Paul's saying here is that he is the originator and that he is the architect and he is the builder of all things. All things. Jesus did it. The total created universe. And what's really cool about that is the total created universe, that includes time as well. You know that? Time is included in the stuff that God created. I love that. It's really neat. Because, well, time began at creation. Creation was the first moment in time, and creation was the first moment of time. Right? So, like, before God did anything in terms of, you know, bringing things into being, all there was him and his eternality. And as soon as he started bringing forth things into being, that motion of bringing things into being, time had an immediate relationship with that which was brought into being. And that's all things. That talks about things that are physical and things that are spiritual. Time has that relationship with them. And yet, he himself transcends it all. He goes on to explain of the things that he created. And he's speaking of about things in heaven and things on earth and things visible and things invisible. And then authority structures of thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And he is the creator of them all. All of it. The creator. Now, things in heaven, that's not talking about, like, you know, where God is and the angels and stuff. That's just talking about, like, the physical heavens. That's talking about the stars and the planets and the galaxies and the wonders that they inspire. Isn't it cool when you go out on a clear night and you look up and you see the stars and you're just like, whoa. You know, we were just out in Lake Havasu City. There's a city ordinance in Lake Havasu City that they're not allowed to have streetlights because they don't want what's down here to distract from what's up there. It's pretty cool. You can look up there and you go, whoa. But I remember being a boy and having my first chance to look through a telescope at the moon. And seeing all the, like, you know, the craters and stuff on that, I'm like, whoa! And there's other people that had that same response, because once they did that, they're like, I'm going to build a bigger telescope. And they started looking out bigger, and they're like, whoa! And then they get bigger, whoa! And then they go, I know, I'm going to shoot a rocket into space where there's no extra light, and we're going to look out even deeper. And they're just like, whoa! They have the same response, no matter how big the telescope, right? Whoa! And that keeps them going, that sense of wonder and exploration. And it's really cool. Well, yeah, you know what's really neat about Jesus? He's more than the happy hippie of Galilee. He's the one that's just like flinging stars and planets and galaxies into their, not only into their place, but into their orbit where it all just works so perfectly. You know what I mean? So if you're not thinking of him as big, you're giving him a great disrespect. Things in heaven. Now, when he talks about things on earth, that's things that are both living and inanimate objects. That he created it. And what's cool is you can take that down to the minutia and be like amazed. You know, you could see the big picture of creation. We're driving up the 67 and looking at all the big boulders. Man, those are big rocks, right? You see the mountains. Wow, that's so big. And then you can walk out into, you know, all of that, and you can start looking at the trees and the bushes and like, wow, these are really cool. And then you can grab the leaf and like, whoa, look at the leaf. You can flip it over and see its little circulatory systems. And then you can grab a little microscope, right? And you start going deeper. Whoa, deeper. Whoa, you know, and then building bigger and bigger microscopes. And the same way, no matter how deep man goes, they just find a growing sense of wonder. And to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, has already been there and he did it all. Man, what a great sense of respect. You could enter yourself into any biology class and turn it into a worship service, right? I mean, the guy up top might be denying God, but hey, that doesn't matter. Even the fact that he's able to comprehend what he can comprehend, in a sense, in a backdoor route, gives God glory, because he didn't get that ability on his own. You know what I mean? Like, the Lord did all that. So we should just be like constantly worshiping. Like, man, look at all this stuff that God did. You know, meeting like a blaspheming atheist and being like, I love you, man. You're giving glory to God. What? How dare you? Yeah, dude, you're breathing. It's awesome. You know what I mean? Like, we should be worshiping all the time. Instead of just like, oh, the happy hippie for Galilee didn't get in the passenger seat this morning. Come on. Have a big view of God, right? And then from there, he goes on. He talks about things visible. That's of all that you can see, really great things, and even very small things or distant things, but with the fact you can see it with the human eye. And the reason you can see it with the human eye is because it's physical, right? If it's physical, if it's material, you can see it if it has, you know, even with some assistance, but you can see it because it's material. It's like, I like this joke. I'm not good at telling jokes, so sorry if it doesn't work, but you know, like, you have mass, and you take up space. Therefore, you matter. Yeah, so, right? But you can be seen because you are material, right? But then when he talks about things invisible, hey now, that's something different. That's something different altogether. Did you know that there's an entire unseen spiritual realm that's like all around us? People make fun of theologians because they'll sit around and debate how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But there's actually a meaning to that debate. There really is. It's to illustrate the fact that angels are immaterial. They don't take up space. So the entire host of angels, all angels that exist, can dance on the head of a pin, right? They can be wherever. They don't take up space. There's this immaterial spiritual realm that's all around us. And it's actually quite amazing. Sorry, this thing just did something weird. But with that, the invisible, this unseen spiritual realm, there are those that are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that would be heirs of salvation, like the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. Those servants of the Lord that surround his throne and consistently worship. There was the moment with Elijah and his servant where they are surrounded by armies. And it tells us there in 2 Kings 6, 16 through 17, so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So it wasn't because of the aid of a telescope or a microscope that he saw this, but it was by a miraculous intervention of God, he was able to see what couldn't be otherwise seen by the human eye. You see, so there's this immaterial spiritual realm all around us, beautiful. And yet, there's also forces of darkness, those who have left their first estate. As it tells us in Ephesians 6, 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So please remember what you wrestle against. It's very easy. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but why is it that you can go out to dinner with your wife and your kids, and it seems pretty basic? Cool, we made it there, no event. But when you start trying to take them to church, it's like, man, everything erupts, right? Why are you like this? You're the source of all my problems. No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes the tension arises, and you need to realize you're not wrestling against your spouse. You're not wrestling against your obstinate kids when they're trying to get them in the car seat. You're not really wrestling against flesh and blood. Yeah, okay, your kids are going to be kids, and they've wrestled you before, but somehow there's that immaterial aspect of it that there's a spiritual element as well. And yet, Jesus is the creator of them all, right? He created anything that's been created, he created it. And, as it tells us in 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." I love that reality. If you have invited the King of Heaven to dwell in your life, he doesn't like having roommates with the King of Darkness. Okay, he will not share space. And so you don't have to worry about like, oh no, I might be possessed by a devil. Not even. If you have the King of Heaven in you, that's a miracle in itself, right? Yeah, he's not going to share you with the wicked one. So keep your eyes on Jesus and don't get distracted. But the list of all things visible and invisible, it also includes ranks. There's ranks to that unseen spiritual realm, ranks of authority. And yet Jesus is greater than them all. Ephesians 1, verse 21, that he is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. Which is cool about this verse, by the way. He's already that because he's God. But this verse is speaking of the fact of in his incarnation and his victory over death, his victory over the grave, that on behalf of humanity, that he is exalted above all principality and power. Now that's super cool because that means that his victory, that he wants to give that to you to share in. That's, wow. But he's exalted above all that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So all things are created in him, all things are created through him, and all things are created ultimately for him. It's all to his glory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it's all declaring his praise. So we should be the most joyous and worshipful, just looking all around at all the good things that God has done and having a big perception of who he is. And you know, when we view the complexities of the world through a microscope, we should praise him. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, I love this. I was looking at the news, and I found that some doctors were claiming that they had discovered a new human organ. And actually, it's the largest human organ in the body, larger than your skin. You're like, well, how did you just find that? You know, I thought that science books were already written. Like, you already know it all, don't you? No, we found a new human organ. It's called the interstitium, this, like, connection of, like, fluid transmitters that go all through your body. And they found it by accident because they invented a new little camera and they put it in someone's liver. And they're like, whoa, what's that? And they send it off to other doctors and they're tripping out like, man. And so they found that this thing, that this might be what explains that you could have like cancer on one part of your body and then seemingly unrelated, it pops up in some other part of your body. Or like inflammation and like fibromyalgia, how it can start in one part of your body and then all of a sudden what's going on? And it was happening in an organ that they never even knew existed. Pretty trippy. And you can look it up later and be like, whoa. And when I see that, I think, man, I was knit together in my mother's womb. Jesus did that. And man thought they had me all figured out. And, you know, when it's all said and done, they might discover like 5 or 6 more organs. And you know what? Like, there's all kinds of things going on that Jesus has already been there. Like, yep. You know, or just last week, I saw on the news that they discovered new formations of DNA. Always before that, they thought it was just that helix pattern, you know, and the DNA travels down that with the way that it communicates. And they're starting to find that it has full-on intersections and these I shapes instead of helix shapes, where like the simple chemical is doing multiple functions. Where I remember about 10 or 12 years ago, they're like, yeah, we're like on the level of God now because we've mapped the human genome. You don't even know what it's doing. You know what I mean? Like, come on. And so when we hear of these discoveries in science and stuff, we'd be like, yep, Jesus already knew that. He's been there long ago, and I should praise him, right? With the big old telescopes and the big old microscopes, and they get that telescope out there, and like over there on Maui, they used the telescope up on Haleakala, and they were able to map out the intersection of our galaxy that we happen to be in, and they called it Laniakea. And they were able to do this 3D graph of kind of where we sit. And it was amazing. And just to think, man, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. We should be praising him for this stuff. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. And then Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Look, you might not be able to say it in English. You might be saying it in Swahili. You know, and you're pointing at the sunset, like, and you're like, yeah, that's, I don't know what you're saying, but oh man, you got a point there, right? Or you could just be like, oh, you know, like, it's communicated. It's speaking for itself. You don't need to, like, you know, like, it's just, and because God did that. And right there, that experience, that response of recognizing, like, that's greater than I am. And the one that's greater than it all, he made that all. And the one that's greater than all who made that all, like, he came to redeem me. Wow. Let your mind be blown. And don't try to work your life out into some negotiation with him. Just give him your life. Glory should be given to him. He not only made all things, but he is before all things. Look at the wording there in verse 17. It says, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. He is before all things. Look, it's very easy, not only in English, but even more easy in Greek. If you want to say that he was before all things, you can make it say he was before all things. If I wanted to say he was before, like way back, he was back there, I could easily say that just by using that word was. But the wording there isn't was. The wording is. He is before all things. That language can only apply to God. Because remember, if it's been brought into being, time has a relationship with it. But if it wasn't ever brought into being but always existed, well, then it always existed. And that transcends that thing of time. I love this because, well, it's consistent with the wording in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Like, okay, yeah, Abraham, yeah, he's living on that time thing, but I am. So, and they took that up right away. They tried to throw rocks at him, like, how dare you make yourself equal to God? And he could have easily said, whoa, you're getting the wrong idea. But no, he's like, yeah, you're understanding me. You got it. You get it. You got what I'm saying. He's saying that he is the eternal one. Man, there's not three eternals. There's one eternal. And so this language can only apply to God. And he is not just preexistent. He transcends space and time. And that's not just with the things that were. It's also the things that will be. Things future, like that night that Nicodemus came to Jesus and tried to ask him some questions. And Jesus is like, you're a spiritual leader, and I'm talking to you spiritual things, and you're not getting it. How are you going to understand it if I really give you spiritual things? And he drops this bomb on Nicodemus. In John 3:13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now let me tell you, the ascension, that happened after the resurrection. The resurrection happened after the burial. The burial happened after the crucifixion. Crucifixion happened after the trial. And Jesus saying this to Nicodemus is at the beginning of his ministry. And so wait a minute, you're already saying that you've ascended? You've already said that you're already sitting there in heaven? You're saying that you're in heaven right now? Well, in the sense of his eternality, yeah, absolutely. He transcends space and time. He is before all things. Oh, and by the way, he's the one that's holding it all together. So where does this bring us? His preeminence over his creation, and now his preeminence over the new creation. In verse 18 through 20, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they are things in earth or things in heaven. He is the head of the body, the church. The church is that spiritual institution, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the called out ones. And Christ has preeminence over the church. He has preeminence over creation, because he brought forth life out of nothing. There was nothing. He made it into something. Then he took that something and he gave it life. Right? And so he has preeminence over creation. But here he has preeminence over the church, not because he brought forth life out of nothing, but specifically because he brought forth life out of death. And that is more of a miracle. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he's made you alive. That's the miracle by which he purchased the church. And not only that, but he instituted the church in himself, because he's the first out from among the dead ones. You might think, well, others have been raised from the dead, right? I think of, you know, Elijah and the widow and the widow's son, and Elijah rose him from the dead. You know, yeah. Okay, I think of Jairus' daughter, and I think of Lazarus. Come out forth! And Lazarus comes out, right? Some people might say, well, I was dead on the operating table, and I was revived three times, so I've risen from the dead. Well, no, like, let me just break it to you softly. You were only raised again to die again, right? You were only raised back into just a reanimation of your current existing state, and that's going to go away. But Jesus, when he rose different. He rose again immortal. He rose again, you know, incorruptible. He was the first to come forth out of death, over which death has no more dominion over him. And when he arose, the triumphant declaration, as he says there in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death as a victor. You know, and so he has preeminence. And preeminence, by the way, means the number one place. He has that preeminent, that permanent position of priority and authority. Preeminent over creation, the heavens and the earth, and preeminent over his spiritual new creation, the church. And the fact that he has that place, that highest place over all, it's twice his. It's his, first of all, because he is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, and that is God on behalf of God, preeminent. But secondly, he is the God-man who took on human flesh for our salvation. And that is man on behalf of man. A victory and inheritance in which he is willing to allow us to partake in. So he is the creator and the redeemer. He has the number one place over all creation. And he has the number one place over the church. But today, does he have the number one place in your life? Or have you made it your practice to make everything that has any spiritual benefit all about you? Is it just you? Is there any measure of sacrifice? Is there any measure of, you know what, Jesus, you're Lord. And I will declare that no matter what it costs me. The early church, the ground was fertilized with the blood of the martyrs because they would not sacrifice their devotion to the preeminent one, even for the very comforts of life, because he's worthy. He had that highest place. And as it says in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One way or another, it's going to happen. But you know where it should be seen frequently, often, in fact, in everything? It should be seen in his people, the church. It should be seen in his people that he should be willingly given the preeminence in your own life. So my encouragement as I close right now is just bow your knee to him today and always and in every moment, in every circumstance. Invite the Lord into it. Have an aspect of worship in all that you do, in all that you see, in all of your tasks, that everything is an opportunity to bring him glory. And in that, like, you're fulfilling that true function of what he made you for. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Lord Jesus, we're sorry if in any way that we've just diminished the glory that is rightfully due your name. Help us to see you as more. Help us to see you big. And help us to honor you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.